you. Father, we thank you for the very positive things that you do in our life. Lord, we're growing to know that we thank you for all things, Lord, for all that you do is good. But Father, certainly you know how it bolsters our faith, Lord, when we pray for that which is near and dear to you and then to see you act. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that you would choose to reveal more of yourself to us. Lord, how wonderful truly you are. Father, we can never hear too often how much you love us, each and every one of us. Lord, that you don't condemn us. Father, that you prepared a way for all of us. And Lord, it's your desire and your purpose to bring us to the place where you'd have us be, the place of greatest pleasure and usefulness to you, Lord, which is the place of greatest blessing and happiness for us. Again, thank you, Lord. Eternity will not be long enough as we sing your praises. This evening, as we give thanks again, we simply ask, Lord, your will be done. We thank you for the message, Lord, that you will speak to each and every one of us as we open our hearts to you. Lord, we thank you for your promises that don't fail. Would you be pleased, Lord, to hear this prayer? Guide us into truth, Lord. Increase our understanding. Strengthen us to lead to increased obedience, Father, which will lead to greater knowledge of you and joy in you. We thank you for these things. And above all, that we ask, think, or pray, Lord, we ask and rest that it will be your will that is done. And we do ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. It's been said, rightly so, and it's a good Bible study principle for us as we read the Old Testament and as we read the New Testament, that every New Testament principle, whether implied or stated clearly, has an illustration in a story, the narrative of the Old Testament. Sometimes the challenge is finding that, but often case that's exactly the case. Hence the saying, for in the old the new is concealed, in the new the old is revealed. Speaking of the Old and New Testaments, they go together. They are an integrated whole. You can't separate them. It's not like, well, the old way and the new way. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. An interesting phrase that our Lord used. The law and the prophets, often referred to as the fullness of the teaching of the Old Testament. And Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. So this evening, what I'd like to do is start out here in James chapter 5. And you know, if you've been with us, that we've been studying in the Old Testament about the prophet Elijah. There is a reference to him here in James chapter 5. So if you will, please look at James chapter 5 verse 17 with me this evening, where we read the principle expressed, the meaning of some of what we've been reading in James chapter 5 verse 17. James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, Elijah was a man, okay, we know that, with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, we studied that back a couple weeks ago. This is when God called Elijah, and he just kind of appears on the scene as a spokesman for the Lord, and he confronts, well, Ahab with this news that there will be no rain upon the land, resulting in hardships, famine, and all of this, a corrective action by the Lord. And if we look at just this passage in James, we have a tendency to think of it, well, just that, an encouragement to prayer. And it is, and it should be. But we must also notice that it doesn't occur just by itself. It's not a chapter unto itself. It occurs, well, with some other thoughts before and after. Immediately before this, well, of course, is the encouragement to pray. And that example, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And then that interesting combination here in James, and let's look at it together here, chapter 5, verse 16, God tells us in this passage, right after, well, let's look at verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, there is a mention of sins together with sickness. Doesn't mean that all sickness is caused by sin. Well, in a sense, yes, the root cause of all sickness and all sin was, well, is sin or the rebellion by Adam. But it doesn't mean every time you get exposed to the cold, it's because, well, you've been engaged in willful rebellion. However, we do see illustrations where God does choose to use that. But here in this passage, it's also linked with confession. Confession is the cure for sin in as much as prayer is the remedy for sickness. If God's going to heal, and he doesn't always, kind of a foreshadowing of a study to come, Elisha, who follows after Elijah, if you remember, what does he die of? Sickness. Well, he dies sick anyway. The miracle worker. Paul, who had the thorn in his flesh. Timothy, who had the stomach illness. Epaphras, who almost dies. God allows sickness also. And sometimes when we pray, God sovereignly heals. So we look at this and we recognize this, but we see a remedy. If the Lord chooses to heal, he says, you pray about it. So we pray about it. And I always ask when we pray that, Lord, if you choose for our betterment to not heal, give us the wisdom and the grace to see you more fully and serve you in this also. But without a doubt, the antidote for sin is confession. How do you know if it's sin? You know because you know what the right standard is, and you know you've done wrong. We'll see this a little bit later in our study. So in this reference to Elijah, it talks about some sickness, it talks about healing, and it talks about sin, confession, forgiveness. And then it mentions Elijah in chapter 17 and 18. And then, interestingly, the next thought in verses 19 and 20, let's look at it together. Brethren, brothers, the thought goes on. He's just putting these all together, not as independent thoughts, I don't believe. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. It would seem like a radical departure to be talking about sin, sickness, healing, Elijah, and then turning someone back to the way until we realize that, well, there's a little bit more to the story of Elijah. Let me ask you the question. When James states that, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And that word is nothing special in the Greek. It just simply means a nature. All the human characteristics, the strengths, the weaknesses. How do you relate to that? Do we think of, well, Elijah, victorious on Mount Carmel, opposing the priests of Baal, the fire of God falling, great victory. Uncompromised, unafraid, victorious. Well, we should. Or do we think of him just apparently moments later, afraid, faithless, or at least not acting in faith, running for his life, and somehow so into himself that he's not hearing the clear voice of the Lord? Do we have to choose? No, we don't. Scripture gives us both. And I believe it's a point of instruction for us. When the Lord says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, the Lord's seen it all from the beginning. He knows the mistakes you have made, you might be making, and he knows the ones that you might make in the future. He also knows your moments of faithfulness and your victory and your uncompromised stand. And he knows all of these things. And so when he records, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, I believe that this passage of Elijah is meant to give us instruction and should give us the great encouragement as well as some direction. So let's go back and look at it here in 1 Kings chapter 19. And let's remember together where we have just come from. Elijah, has just had that encounter with the Lord in the cave. And the Lord spoke to Elijah, and we remember what he said. I alone am left. I have been really zealous. It's a self-focus. Apparently all the victory and the strength therein from his conquest on Carmel passed by pretty quickly. But also I would point out a few things that we didn't have time to go into last week. Notice how the Lord deals with Elijah. It's not a thundering rebuke. I think there is rebuke plenty here. But what does the Lord do? First of all, he ministers to his obvious needs. He sends a messenger, whoever it was, and he prepares for him in a very practical sense. He gave him the food, the bread baked on coals. He gave him the water, the instruction, the rest, and then sent him out. And Elijah, still self-focused, finds himself in the cave where the Lord meets him. And we see these great displays where the Lord, first of all, just speaks. And I believe the most effective way that the Lord deals with you and with me is just that speaking to us when we can hear it. Think back on your own to a time when maybe it was you had gone through a thing, you were seeking the Lord in some situation, and by God's grace, you just quieted yourself, and you know that the Lord spoke to you. And it spoke to you as clear as somebody picking up a telephone. Maybe there was no audible voice, but you knew it was a communication from the Lord. And in that moment when your heart was prepared, it's a moment of deep impact. And if that's happened to you, and I believe all of us as believers have those moments, for it is a real thing to put our trust in the speaking and saving God. We think about those various things. So in the way that God deals with Elijah, he just simply speaks to him. Elijah, what are you doing here? God's simple and to the point, allowing Elijah to come to what should have been the conclusion. But instead, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, he said twice. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Elijah's just disconnected from reality. And God finally does remind him after he gives this demonstration. I want to talk about it briefly before we continue. He takes them out to the mouth of the cave, or rather Elijah goes there. And the Lord has the earthquake, and there was a fire, and there was a wind so powerful it splits rocks. But the scripture tells us God was not in those things. Now God caused them to come to pass. And we have that very familiar line to us. But after the fire was a still, small voice. Now, we often think that the fullness of that teaching is God only speaks to us in a still, small voice. Well, I don't dispute that God speaks to us when we're still. The psalm says very clearly, be still and know that I am God. But we know that God can speak to us in crashing circumstances. He can speak to us in pain and rebuke. And it has been often said that he shouts to us in our pain. But the people who understand the biblical nature of the Hebrew language tell us, the scholars of which I am not one, but they say that you could more fully translate that phrase as after the fire there was a passing moment or a moment of stillness where nothing happened. There was no activity, there was no fire, there were no rocks splitting. And, God was there. And in that, where both are true, God speaks to us when we're still, but we should also know that God is there when there is nothing, when there is silence. How often do we, perhaps wrongly, think, I'm not hearing from the Lord. Maybe God's not choosing to speak. Maybe he knows that you already know, we already know what to do. Maybe it's a father who would not choose at that time to repeat himself. Or maybe he's testing. The Lord does that according to his word. But whether he's speaking in a still, small voice, whether he's speaking in incredible circumstances, or whether he's silent, he's the God who sees, he's the God who cares, he's the God all-present and all-powerful. And it's an important lesson that we need to take into account as we proceed this evening. And I believe in those moments, even quiet moments, honest moments when the Lord speaks, a phrase such as, and let's look at this together, after Elijah has answered twice in verse 18 of chapter 19, "Yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Well, in the right frame of mind, to me, in Elijah's point of view, if I were thinking, "Oh God, it's me, you've called me to do this, to love that husband, to teach those kids, to love my brother, to love my sister, and Lord, I'm trying, and it's just not happening, and it's not going to work." And the Lord would say, "Listen, I got a lot of people. It's not about you." And in that, I see two things. First of all, what we talked about last week, what Angela prayed at the beginning, as we took that phrase, that distillation of biblical teaching from the Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. On the one hand, God said, "Elijah, I got 7,000 people. I really didn't just need you." We think of the prophet John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, who said to the enemies of the kingdom at that point, "Don't think to say to yourself, 'We are Abraham's children,' chosen in that sense. God Himself can raise up children from these rocks." In other words, God doesn't need us. It's not like because, oh, we're the chosen people. But God desires. And in that, I see great comfort, and we focused, and we can't focus enough on everything being about God's grace. And we said last week, God saved us by His power. He maintains us by His power, and He perfects us by His power. Like it or not, child of God, you're heaven bound. He who has begun a good work, and you will complete it. Now that's part of it. And it's the foundation, knowing that we can proceed in a way that totally pleases the Father at all times. The other part of that, well, God doesn't really need me to do anything. Oh, that's, in a word, humbling. On one hand, it's freeing, but on the other hand, it's illuminating also. That's three hands, which none of us have, thankfully. But it tells us that it's not a got to as much as it is a get to. Now, don't let me flavor doctrine the wrong way. There is responsibility on our part, and there are consequences. And we're going to see this evening how God, who is always there, whether He's speaking or not, as a perfect loving Father, ordains all circumstances to bring us to a point of greater, well, opportunity one, but responsibility two. And the responsibility, when properly biblically understood, is not a crushing thing. When we understand it God's way, we can relate to what the Apostle John said. His commands are not burdensome. On the contrary, His commands are directing me the way to go. How often have we prayed, "Oh Lord, just tell me what to do so I can do it"? Oftentimes the greatest thing is not knowing. And those times we rest on the promises, "Lord, what would you have us do?" Now let's remember here just a little bit more. Elisha had the all-powerful God bearing him up, undergirding him, needed him for nothing, but wanted to use him. Elijah. And frankly, he blew it. Took his eyes off the Lord, ran in fear of his life, and then the Lord gently and clearly met him again. And because, well, there's a sovereign God, but there's also responsibility, and God uses consequences and even discipline. And I wouldn't go so far as to say what this is. We'll just take it as the text says. But let's call it a consequence of his action. God spoke to him and Elijah didn't immediately come around. So God says, well, you're going to be anointing your replacement. And actually, he gives him commands of anointing three different people. The king of Israel, the enemy Hazael, and ultimately he's going to anoint Hazael, Jehu, and he's going to anoint Elisha. Well, that's what he's told to do. Actually, text doesn't say that he anoints two of them. We'll look at that in just a moment. But he gets the word. Your replacement. What are you going to do? The Apostle Paul said, I discipline myself so I would not be disqualified. Think about it. God giving you a long life. He's called you to do something. If we can put ourselves in Elijah's shoes, once being Elijah, and then God said, that's it. You're done. I've picked someone else to replace you. It would be, well, a Malach's moment, because how do you top defeating the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel? Well, the neat thing is, because it never depended upon Elijah, God is still there. He still loves him. He's still holding on to him and is using a separate set of circumstances. And we're going to study that a little deeper this evening. So in verse 19 of chapter 19, we read of Elijah. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. Now we want to look carefully at the characteristics of the person that God has chosen, because outright we're not told a great deal, but we're given some information. If you think about this, who would God pick? Well, this isn't a qualifier, but it tells us something. 12 yoke of oxen, the most likely explanation is, if you have 12 yokes, which is at least two animals joined together, and you're plowing, it's because you got a lot of plowing, a lot of land. It's not one guy with 12 yokes. There's probably several people, at least one per yoke of oxen, if you can keep up, or maybe a couple people so you can do it in shifts. A lot of oxen, a lot of plows, a lot of people meant a lot of land. And in that day, it meant a lot of wealth. God sent Elijah to this man to put his finger on this guy, and here's immediately that consequence, or at least that decision. He's doing pretty good, most likely. 12 yoke of oxen, a lot of land, a lot of wealth, and with no fanfare, at least as Scripture describes it, we read, Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. A mantle is an outer garment or a cloak. It's just that simple. What it signifies is the passing of a position or the authority from one, the prophet. And Elijah would have been pretty well known, not only by his action, but his distinctive dress. No doubt everyone knew him. And they knew what that meant. Now what's interesting is we see Elisha's reaction. Put yourself in that situation with no other introduction. You're there doing your thing. Things I'm going to say are going good. I don't know that, but you got 12 yoke of oxen. That's more than most people in Scripture. And then all of a sudden, hey, God has picked you. Just that simple. No fanfare, no nothing else, but you've been chosen. Verse 20, we get Elisha's reaction. He, Elisha, left the oxen, ran after Elijah and said, please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? A colloquialism in the language for do as you wish. Do whatever you want to do. What have I done to you? Jesus uses a figure of speech in the Gospels. He said, no one who put his hand to the plow looking back is fit for the kingdom of good. It's diametrically opposed to what's happening. When the Lord uses this figure of speech, he's talking about, well, the plowing of doing the Lord's work, breaking up the fallow ground, doing the work of the kingdom or the church. And he says, if you've started out for the Lord and then you look back, you waver, that's not a good thing. It won't go well for you. it's just exactly the opposite, in that Elijah has his hand to the plow of worldly gain, accomplishment, wealth, whatever, being a good steward, won't make more than that than we can. But at the instant invitation of the Lord, he says, hey, let me go back and sever all ties, so to speak. Let me kiss my mother and father. That greeting, that goodbye that says, you know what, mom and dad, the Lord says to honor you, but when it comes right down to it, God has called me to do this thing. The decision is made. The die is cast. There's no discussion, no negotiating, not going to look back, not going to think about it, not going to. I'm going. It's a proper thing to do, and Elijah allows him to do that. So in these characteristics, I mean, we see one thing of this servant, that Elijah is a man who's sensitive to the Lord. He has, when clearly heard the Lord's will, he's made his decision right then and there. And we read in verse 21, Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, and slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Now, we're not going to see much of Elisha for a while in our studies, but I want to introduce further a couple of things that I've been talking about as we have begun our study in this portion of the book. There are a lot of parallels, and we'll look at them in great detail once Elijah is taken up into heaven, as the focus swings to Elisha. There are parallels between the prophet Elijah and the man Moses, also a prophet. Parallels in their ministry, parallels in what Scripture records, parallels in their circumstances, and I think intentionally. I pointed out the phrase that the Lord used, the law and the prophets, at the beginning of the study. And if you thought of two people, if you picked two ministries out of the Old Testament that would most closely characterize, well, the law, which would be most often referred to as the first five books of the law of Moses, and the prophets, you would take the persons in the ministries of Moses and you would take Elijah. All kinds of things that we will see in greater detail. I would point one out to you this evening. The two men that precede them, see, because the circumstances were the same, Moses came to a point where late in his ministry, well grounded in the things of the Lord, not a newcomer, not a newborn babe in the Lord, but a seasoned servant of the Lord, disobeyed. Just that simple. Remember the phrase, must we provide water for you, you rebels? And he takes the staff and he smites the rock. Contrary to the Lord's simple instruction, Moses speak to the rock. The first time Moses hit the rock and water came out, but God changed the plan as he was growing. Now you will just speak to the rock. And if we understand that correctly, as Paul said, the spiritual rock that followed them was Christ. There was a greater teaching point. But the point for this evening is, he disobeyed God. And what did God say? You're going to bring the people to the promised land. You won't take them into the promised land. You will see the promised land, but you will anoint another in your place. Actually, you're going to go up on the mountain and die. And he told Moses to pick Joshua. In the Hebrew language, it sounds more like Yeshua. It's the same name as Jesus. And what it means literally is Yah, or the Lord, the covenant name, Yahweh, saves. Joshua, or Yahshua, is, the replacement to Moses. His name means Yah saves. Well, Elijah's replacement is Elisha, El for God, and the same second part, which means saves. God saves. So, Yahweh saves, God saves. Names are kind of similar. But there's a little bit more than that, an illustration. Remember how we started out saying this evening that every New Testament principle has an Old Testament illustration. In the characteristics given us of a man picked by God, in this case Elisha, to replace Elijah, we see something interesting in verse 21. He turned back from him, Elijah. He took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, gave it to the people, they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became a servant. Now, it probably wasn't an instant thing. It was probably an evening, a time of departure, fellowship. He provided for their servants. But that equipment, those animals, are clear illustrations of things necessary to live a life by the work of your own hands. God has called him to take, well, a step of faith, to live a life of faith. And now, well, he didn't say, in this case, Elisha, don't do that. You're going to need those oxen. He's called to live by faith. So we think of some New Testament principles here. Well, we are told in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. It's a repeat of an Old Testament scripture. We're told without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we can never make enough of those two things. We know as the church we live so separate from the world. No matter what God has us do in this world, we know that our dependence is totally by faith in the Lord. So in that sense, from the moment we put our faith in Christ, from the moment we're born again, that new work, it's, well, Lord, my life is no longer my own. You might keep me here, you might move me, but you've already moved me in the attitudes of my heart, the purpose of my life. Now I live to serve you, and the life I live, well, I live by faith, not according to the flesh, as the New Testament tells us. We see this also when the Lord calls his disciples. Peter and John, they left all. Peter later says, Lord, look, we have left everything. And what we see in Elisha, well, is a good beginning. What we see in the ministries of Moses and Elijah is a good beginning, powerful workings, and then, if you will, a turning back once the hand was set to the plow, and a real consequence. In the case of Moses, hey, it would have been a new believer error, and I don't believe the Lord would have dealt with him in that way. But in Moses' case, the leader, the teacher, the spokesman for God, well acquainted with him, that moment of anger had no place. That moment of disobedience, it carried a consequence. You'll not see the promised land. And so with Elijah, he had his time of preparation in his 3.5 years of prayerful withholding the rain, the waiting by the brook, Cherith, where he had to drink from the brook and the ravens brought him food, where the widow provided his food, yet not the widow, but God through the widow and the oil and the bread. And he saw God. And then all that building up to that incredible, unique circumstance where the fire of God falls and they defeat the 400 priests of Baal. And then after that, that waver in faith and that encounter with God where the Lord still graciously reaches out. I believe twice there were invitations. Elijah, what are you doing here? Where perhaps if he would have said, oh Lord, you are right, forgive me, the right course of action. I believe the Lord would have put him into that place. But as it was, well, it was unacceptable to be so self-focused for him, that representative at that time. So, well, it's your replacement, Elijah. You're going to anoint him. And we see the character of the man that the Lord picked. But let us remember, as much as we said there's an opportunity, a get-to, and there's a responsibility if we choose not to, there's still the God who's seen the end from the beginning. Moses, you'll not ever see the promised land. Well, that wasn't really true, in a sense. Until Moses died, he didn't see it. But then we see him on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Promised Land. We see that principle of the New Testament, he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it, in operation in the lives of Moses. We see him, well, there again, in the Promised Land. Even though he had made that mistake, the Lord was working out a plan for him. In Elijah, Well, we're going to see him back in action also. And if my suspicions are true, we're going to see both of these two interrupted ministries completed, fulfilled, perfected in the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. More to be studied later, but as for now, let us look, because we see more principles and illustrations in effect in the book of 1 Kings this evening. In chapter 20, Elijah has picked his replacement, and now Scripture focuses us on chapter 20, verse 1. Now, Ben-Hadad. Now, is he the Ben-Hadad that we read about earlier? Well, some say yes, and some say no. I don't know. I just know that he is the king of Syria, and that's enough for me right now. Ben-Hadad, whether title or the first one, he is the king of Syria at this time, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Let's remember where we're at. Israel is divided because of their disobedience. 10 tribes to the north, their capital is the city of Samaria. Syria is their neighbor. They happen to provide a pretty good buffer between Assyria, an even worse enemy to the north. And now we read that Ben-Hadad has allied himself with 32 kings. If you think about kings in the biblical context, it's really more like a mayor. It's kind of like a community and the leader of the community. City states, they call it. You find a city, you find the leader of the city, that's a king. Now, there were kings who had jurisdiction or kingdoms over several cities, but the thought is that this grouping of 32 kings are the 32 cities and communities who are in allegiance with them. Still, a formidable force. 32 kings were with him with horses and chariots, the military high tech of their day. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Apparently, Samaria being on a hill, they camped around. They're very numerous, whether they set up their siege engines or not. Their intent was clear. The king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you..." Excuse me. Verse 2. Then he, Ben-Hadad, sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." So most likely what's happened is the army's camped around, and it's very obvious that they're outnumbered, and he sends this proclamation: "I'm going to come and take your stuff. Not just your stuff, but your wives, your loveliest wives and children." The king agrees. He acquiesces. He's relying on himself. Ahab, the wickedest king that ever was of Israel. In verse 5, we read, "Then the messengers came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver, your gold, your wives, and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the house of your servants. And it shall be whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it.'" Perhaps Ben-Hadad thought that he was going to put up a fight, and then thought, "Well, if you're going to roll over this easy, I'm going to up the ante a little bit here." We're not sure, but we see some more response. Verse 7, "The king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, 'Notice, please, see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold. And I did not deny him.' And all the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servant the first time, I will do.'" In other words, "I'll keep my word, it's a promise, I agreed to it, I will do that. But this thing, I cannot do. The increased demands, no, it's not going to happen." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me. And more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." Something noteworthy in that oath. And whether they make it to a foreign god, which is not a god but a demon, actually. They make it in the presence of the true and living God who notices all things. And we remember Jezebel used the same language. The gods do so to me and more also if by this time tomorrow you're still alive, in essence. And I believe, as Proverbs says, she, and we're going to see he, Ben-Hadad, were snared by the very words of their mouth, as the Lord has written. So he says, well, if you're not going to acquiesce to this increased command, there's not going to be enough left of this city for each of my troops to have a handful of your dust. He's talking some big garbage, but not bigger than Ahab responds with. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. In other words, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. You're assuming, of course, that you win this thing. And it's impossible to know, based on what Scripture has told us, where he got that confidence, if it was indeed that confidence. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. Interesting turn of events in verse 13. Suddenly a prophet, an anonymous, unnamed. We've seen unnamed prophets of God, the man of God, earlier in our study, if you will remember. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, capital letters, thus says Yahweh, the covenant name of the true God of Israel. Have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The wickedest king of Israel? Wait a minute. God who chastises, who punishes, famine, pestilence, sword, Ahab, prophecies made about this man. You would think that, well, God has raised up these enemies. But God's work is sovereign. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, although he is just and although he does these things. We can't see the fullness of it. We can't see every piece that fits into the Lord's puzzle. He can, but we're told specifically why the Lord is acting in this way. And it is so very important to our study today. Why is God going to deliver Ahab and this rebellious city from this numerous force? Says very clearly in verse 13, you shall know that I am the Lord. Remember that phrase. God says, I'm going to do a big work so that you, Ahab, the leader, horrible as you are, the king of my people, rebellious as they are, shall know that I am the Lord. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Not the kind of thing you would expect. The young leaders, the young people. If you're badly outnumbered anyway, who are you going to put against these people? I'm going to put the most experienced, the most knowledgeable, the most capable. No, we'll take the youngins out there and we'll put them. Why? Well, it's obvious, so everyone will know that this is a thing of the Lord, much like the battle fought earlier by the Lord's servants. So Ahab said, by whom, in verse 14? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. I think it would be necessary for Ahab to be there so that Ahab would see the Lord working. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. After them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. That's taken to mean all those who would be of able to fight or bear the sword. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post, obviously overconfident and very carnal. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. And they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive. It sounds to me like he had too much to drink. But anyway, the net effect is he's saying, don't kill them, take them alive. In simplest terms, the most manpower required in a combat maneuver is for the capture and maintenance of living people. It is easier to kill people than to capture them. A mistake, but a mistake, no doubt, of the Lord's doing. Verse 19, then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. Each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. And we were told earlier in our study with King David that the spring of the year is when the kings chose. It was most ideal for them to go to war. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they are stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position. Put captains in their places. You shall muster an army like the army that you've lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we'll fight against them in the plain. Surely we'll be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. A couple things have passed. Ahab has gotten a revelation from the Lord. He has seen the power of God, and he's been given time to think about this. Now spring has come, and the enemy makes the mistake of thinking that the God who has affected this, well, it was the God of the hills, because within the pagan stable or pantheon of gods, there were many different gods, and they were assigned to different geographic areas. It's interesting to note, if you think about that for a future study in Daniel, how they had an awareness that the false gods or the demonic influences that they worshipped were assigned to different geographic areas. And they said, well, it was just in the hills. And if it's a hill god, well, they can't be effective in the plains. So we'll take them in the plains. We'll replace the kings with captains, seasoned military men, and we'll take them there. Verse 26, so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions. They went out against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. It's another Gideon's army. It's another, well, Ahab's army. Battle again. Vastly outnumbered. Here's the deal. Verse 28, then the man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined. The children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. Not bad for two little flocks of goats. But it's not them. It's the Lord working through his people. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. Again, the hand of God. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Then his servants said to him, look now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he'll spare your life. So they wore sackcloth around their waists. They put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. They quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother, Ben-Hadad. In other words, the use of that term, he is my brother. Oh, great, it's the sign. It's the thumbs up instead of the sword. He's going to extend mercy. He appealed to Ahab, wicked King Ahab's compassion, and Ahab grants it to him. Doesn't seem like a bad thing until continuing here in verse 33, your brother Ben-Hadad, so he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, Ahab, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets, introducing a whole new thing. The sons of the prophets, many think that it was an established school where people were either fully instructed in the law of the Lord or in actual training to be prophets. So in this, either way, these are people who know the Word of God and they're being trained in ministry or higher levels of ministry, very representatives and spokespeople of God. So the scene cuts to these people. Ahab has made a treaty with Ben-Hadad. And we're told in verse 35, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord. In other words, God said to him, this prophet in training, strike me, please. He's polite. Strike me, please. The man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely, as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. We are reminded of the man of God, the old prophet and the new prophet, where God gave clear instruction and held him to a very strict standard. Now, he wasn't, again, a new believer or a non-believer, but he was someone who knew the Lord's will. Someone who had, the Lord had an expectation of him. And in these illustrations and the one to come, we're going to see the Old Testament illustration of a New Testament principle. So let's look together at that principle together. We find it in the book of James. This time in the fourth chapter, the chapter prior, James chapter 4. We'll pick this thing up in context from the letter of James, and then we'll make the point at the end. James chapter 4, verse 13, the Lord writes to us, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. A couple of things. First of all, making plans on our own. We're thinking based on a probable outcome. That's the best we can do. We know random circumstance, but probabilities, it's likely, according to the actuary table, that I'm going to live to a certain age, and according to the bankers, I'll have this thing paid off then, and then I'll retire, and then the kid will be out of the house, and then I'll do this. And we're reminded, it's like, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. I was sadly reminded, and I don't know them personally, and if you do, my condolences, but of the young people here in the local community, seniors, or at least one of them, getting ready to graduate, probably in a celebratory mood. Tragic accident on a four-wheeler, one's dead, one's injured. He might have been thinking of school, maybe marriage, maybe kids, maybe what if, what are you going to do with your life, all those things. You don't know when that's going to happen. And with that bit of knowledge, we're to live our lives. As Jesus said, you know, as we pray for our daily bread and the things that happen on a daily basis. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Is it not even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, by the Lord's will is what we pattern after our life. It's only by His allowance and His direction, and as Christians, for His glory. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Well, not knowing this is what we're going to do in Ahab's case. Well, okay, I'm going to make this treaty. I'm going to work some things out, probabilities. we'll see it applied here in a few moments. Here's our principle, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Yeah, that's nothing new, but it's something that's completely true. In James chapter 3, verse 1, speaking of teachers, he said, let not many of you become teachers, because you'll be held to a stricter judgment. So what's the principle put together here, compiled? Well, to know God's will is to be held accountable for God's will. The Lord said to Ahab, I'm going to do this thing. You shall know that the Lord is God. Maybe he lived his life in wickedness to this point, not really believing in his heart without that concrete knowledge. Things had changed for Ahab. Now he knows that the Lord is God. And then Ahab knew the Lord's will. And now we're going to see that Ahab didn't do according to it. We haven't seen that yet. But the Lord sends a spokesman, a prophet, someone who would speak God's word. And this could be any one of us. There is a gift of prophecy. I'm not denying that. But I'm just thinking about what we know about God's word and having being sent by God and representing God. In this case, the only possible explanation is the one prophet knew it was by the word of the Lord that the prophet said, strike me, please. And he basically said to God, no thanks. I know better. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And, well, a lion will kill you. And it happened. There is a consequence, as there was for Moses, as there was for Elijah. But if this person was a person of God, I'm guessing we will see him in heaven. Apparently he had fulfilled his purpose at that point in time. Verse 37, let's remember the point where the Lord said to Elijah, I've yet reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee or kissed Baal. The Lord found somebody else, verse 37. He found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Seems strange, beyond my comprehension, contrary to everything God says, except for one thing. They knew God said it. And that is the point where my reasoning stops. I don't need to know beyond that. I want to know. I'd like to know. It sure seems helpful to me. But when God says, and you know it's God, and may I just add, if it's written here in black and white and it's clear, God has said and we know it's God. But in this case, he was obedient. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound, and probably thought, this is weird, but we're going to see why it's important. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out in the midst of the battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. He is telling a story. He has this bandage over his eyes. I was guarding this guy. I was told to guard him. And I was told, my life will be forfeit if this guy gets away. He relates his story to Ahab. And then he says in verse 40, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. The guy gets away. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Ahab knew this man to be a spokesman of the Lord. It's very similar to the story of David when he was in his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and Nathan comes to him telling about, well, there's a certain rich man and a certain poor man, and the rich man had all this wealth, and the little poor man had one ewe lamb, and the rich man takes the ewe lamb, and David, so enraged, says, this man shall surely die. And Nathan says, you the man. He was snared by the words of his own mouth, as Scripture tells us. By your own words you will be judged, we are told elsewhere. Now it becomes clear for Ahab. He recognizes him as the spokesman of God, and the story was a communication from the Lord. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, the prophet speaking to Ahab, because you've let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. We are going to end here, and Lord willing, we will finish up the last of this book next Wednesday. If the Lord wills, we shall do this. But as for now, let us just recap and think of the principles. First off, let's take the worst first. The knowledge of God carries a responsibility of God. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. We cannot be warned, admonished too often in this. If we are, we will never become an apostate or a weak church. But let us also remember our source of strength, our source of confidence, and the basis where we can identify with the Apostle John, where we can identify with those early Puritans. You know, the chief end of man is to glorify God and worship or enjoy Him forever. How can I enjoy a God who I live in constant fear of? Well, by living in constant fear of Him. One aspect, Jesus said, I'll show you whom you should fear. The one after He's killed the body can throw the body and soul into hell. There is that aspect of our Father. I'm having a little trouble with that aspect. Well, think about it like a small child with his father. I grew up in this relationship. When I chose to rebel and when I chose to, challenge the authority of my father, even though it came through the words of my mother, the sentence came down. Wait till Dad gets home. And it wasn't just empty talk. There was a real consequence. And it, provoked a real fear within me because there was a well-deserved, appropriate consequence attached to it. And I learned, and I'm thankful, and I realized had my father not done that, he would not have loved me. How much more my heavenly Father, if he doesn't respond that way, does he have any position to say that he loves me? So there is that element of fear. But that's not how God wants to be primarily known to his children. Oh, that's there, and it's good, and it's helpful. And we must never minimize, we must never dismiss. But on the other hand, it's God's grace. Well, I'm not alone. God doesn't need me. He wants me, and more than this, it's Him. Why on earth wouldn't I not only do what He asks me to do? That is just wise. But why wouldn't I want to do? Why wouldn't I enjoy doing it? Well, God says some things that are kind of hairy, scary. Trust me. Live by faith. You know, just like Elisha, cut off those ties with the world. Honor the loved ones, but keep God first. Say goodbye to the ways of the world. Keep focused on the Lord. The Old Testament illustration, New Testament principles, probably illustrated in the New Testament, where most effectively, where Peter's in the boat, it's storming, Jesus is walking there, and Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come. He says, come. And he begins to walk out. That would be a hoot. Peter kind of takes his eyes off the Lord, begins to sink, and he drowns. What a horrible death. No, that's not it. He realizes his mistake. He says, Lord, save me. And instantly, Scripture tells us, Lord reaches out his hand, saves him. That's the kind of relationship. Further illustrated, now Peter, very new in the faith, right? No horrible consequence. But as Peter matures and learns at the end of the Gospel of John, things are going kind of bad. They don't understand it all yet. I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. Catches nothing. The Lord wasn't directing. Till the Lord directs, they get that huge call of fish. The Lord lovingly shows them and pulls them aside and shows them that, what we're commanded, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not only should I do them, but I can do them because it's not me, it's God. And how will I ever know the power of God, the grace of God? And more importantly, how will this world see that if I'm not standing by faith, if I'm not living with a joyful heart by doing the things that the Father says? So if we're going to take some applications, it's not a got to. It's a get to. It's our reasonable duty because it's true and it's what the Lord commands. So with that, let us pray and thank the Lord for what He would tell us, what He would show us. And we'll spend a few moments in prayer. seeking the Lord and serving the Lord. Father, we do thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the illustrations. I thank you, Lord, for the certain knowledge that you will receive every man, woman, and young person here this evening who approaches you and says, Father, thank you. Lord, although we're not always what we should have been, we are confident, Lord, that you will make us exactly what you have said, perfect in your image. Father, we want to see that happen as quickly as possible. We're not putting any designs, Lord, on what we think it should be, but Lord, we're just resting in what it is that you have for us, in what it is that you tell us, Lord. And so often is the case, Lord, it's my prayer. If you've spoken to any of us, Lord, to me, to anybody, Lord, if you've given us that opportunity that our flesh views as a challenge, Lord, that we would just come to you as the loving Father with arms outstretched and say, Lord, we're going to trust you in this. Lord, we're willing. You're able. Help us, Father. Help us to make these steps and grow, that you would be pleased, you would be glorified. Lord, we would know you, your faithfulness, and your good pleasure even more. I thank you for the witnesses, Lord. I thank you for the fellowship of like-minded believers. Father, you said Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed, and you responded. Would you please move amongst us in these remaining moments, Lord? Would you knit our heart together with yours, Lord, to remember the brothers and sisters who are out laboring in various places, maybe being persecuted, the brothers and sisters who couldn't be with us tonight. Lord, would you fill our hearts with gratitude that we may give thanksgiving and praise to you? Lord, would you fill us with the knowledge of what you'd like to see accomplished in our lives personally or in the congregation so that we might take it to you, agree with you, and ask it to be done. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness. I praise you for who you are. I do ask your blessing, Lord, and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.